Now let's look at the passage from which I'm preaching, Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, which is on page 1162, and you may remember that I actually finished last time on verse 18. Do not get... So that's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And I made some comments at the end of my last sermon on this, but I will be starting from being filled with the Spirit and moving on to verse 19. Addressing one another, or speaking to one another, could be even singing to one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, could we pray? O Father in heaven, we know that your word tells us that what appears to be totally insignificant to the world is actually vital for us. Lord, attending to the word of God, hearing it ring in our hearts, is so important. It is so important, Lord, that your Holy Spirit helps us to receive this, changes our wills, gives us spiritual desires. Oh, Lord, we pray, please, that you will grant to each one of us, Lord, that work of your Spirit as we meditate upon these words, and indeed not just during the sermon, but Lord, in our day-to-day lives. Lord, we pray, please open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And Lord, grant us obedient hearts, Lord, to go in the way that you want us to go. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will indeed fill us with praise, and Lord, fill us with the spirit of obedience to you in this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I said, I'm actually looking at this in a bit more detail, at this phrase or this sentence of Paul where he talks about, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, that's being a waster, that's being a useless, unproductive sot. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now first, being filled with the Spirit. Actually, that's a kind of a buzzword. It's actually a fairly charged expression. Filled with the Spirit for the past 30 or 40 years. If you meet someone who says, oh yeah, come to my church, we've got a filled with the Spirit pastor. Well, they don't exactly mean what's said here. They usually mean that the person is filled with the Spirit because he displays spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues, prophesying, doing healings, or having some remarkable anointing that they claim to have from God. And it becomes a kind of a key word of difference, you know, such that sometimes I think non-charismatics, non-Pentecostals feel intimidated, you know, about the use of the word being filled with the Spirit. And sometimes think, oh, you know, perhaps we not to get into that area because we might tempt people to stray into that territory. Now, I want to notice this, that the territory of being filled with the Spirit is the ownership of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And I'm reminded, I actually mentioned this in the open air, but it sticks with me as an illustration that applies to this particular issue. There was a British guy, in I think it was 1907, who was in Trafalgar Square, and he noticed an American, really interested in actually, you know, the statue in Trafalgar Square. Now, this particular man was a con man, this Brit, and he suddenly had a bright idea. And he decided that he's going to sell Nelson's monument to this American. And he went got into earnest conversation with him. He was well dressed, had a suit on, and was very plausible, as all con men are. And eventually he set up a meeting and he prepared documents. And he sold Trafalgar Square, he sold Nelson's monument to this American for $30,000. Now, which you may find almost unbelievable, but it's true. He then went on to sell Big Ben to another American. And actually, now this is, you know, this is in the realms of the ridiculous. He actually shows he got his one particular person, and he got a down payment on Buckingham Palace from this man. Now, eventually, he sold the Statue of Liberty. He was going all over the place till he was finally caught, tracked down, and sent to jail for a number of years. But I want you to notice this. He had a confidence trick. He pretended to own the territory, and he didn't. And he pretended that he had authority over this territory, and he didn't. And I'm afraid that there are certain people, certain teachers, certain pastors, certain people on religious TV, certain people who write books, who claim they have the territorial rights over being filled with the Spirit. You have to go along to their meetings to be anointed by them, by having hands laid on them, or going through certain rituals that end up with people speaking in tongues or prophesying and so on and so forth. And it is completely and utterly untrue. Let's read what Jesus himself said about receiving the Spirit, and indeed being filled with the Spirit. Firstly, John 4, verses 10 to 14. Talking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is it who says to you, 'Give him a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You'd ask Jesus. You wouldn't come to a man or any person who claimed the authority to be able to give such an experience. You would come to Jesus and receive the actual Spirit of God. In John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus stands before the crowds in Jerusalem at the time of a ceremonial outpouring of water, which looked forward to the Messianic age, when it was believed the Spirit was going to be poured out upon the Israelite people. And Jesus stood up and he said, John 7, verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, whoever trusts in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And getting back to John 4, verse 14, and this is where the title I gave this talk comes from, the actual vocabulary. John 4, verse 14 in the English Standard Version says, Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman, he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The Bible is so clear that when you receive Jesus and believe and trust in him, you receive the Holy Spirit. And you receive the capacity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We all know that how inconsistent and sinful we are, even as Christians. And we know that we failed the Lord and often dried up as Christians and walked without him. However, it is an axiom of Scripture that if we have received Christ, if we are true Christians, we have received the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8:9, "You have, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And so everyone who has trusted in the Lord, whether they had an incredibly emotional experience when they became Christians, or whether it's a very quiet turning to the Lord with not seeing any big storms and lightning bolts in their life, but a change has come over them. They've become obedient to the living God by receiving Christ by faith. Their lives have changed and they have become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a tremendous sermon by Spurgeon, actually, called, I made a note of it somewhere, it was 1882. It's called the Dwelling and the Outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or words to that effect. And in 1882, many years before the Pentecostal movement started, and the blessings that came with the Pentecostal movement, because our tremendous blessings that come from people who believe the Bible, although they add things on, the things they believed, the gospel, and their going out urgently with the gospel has been a blessing to this world, and many, many millions of people have been saved through the Pentecostal movement, despite the add-ons that aren't true and aren't biblical about the filling of the Holy Spirit. The thing is this, that 30 years before the Pentecostal movement started, and then another 30, 40 years later, the charismatic renewal started, so-called renewal started. He lays down these basic principles, that it is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is the absolute fact for everyone who has received Christ. Paul says in Ephesians, in what we've seen earlier, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ as we have come to faith. And those blessings include all of the blessings that the Holy Spirit brings into our life. Now, why, though, is this question of the filling of the Spirit so important? Why am I making such a big thing of this? Well, because it is a fundamental of the Christian life. We need the Spirit's influence in our life. We need to be filled to overflowing. Indeed, if you look at Romans chapter 5, it doesn't actually stop at verse 33. Actually, as I've mentioned before, the chapters and numbers in the New Testament were added centuries later. And Romans 5 doesn't really, this passage in Romans 5 doesn't end at the end of the chapter. Paul deals in Romans chapter 5 with the outworking of the outflowing of the Holy Spirit in church relationships and in praise, but he then goes on to family life, he goes on to people's jobs, he goes on to children's relationships with their parents, he goes on to talk about the spiritual warfare that we have, and he goes on to talk about witnessing. All of these things are absolutely dependent upon Christians being filled with the Holy Spirit and able to cope with them. You see, there's a natural, if you like, drying out, depletion of our spiritual resources that happen hour by hour and day by day. When we become Christians, we're not permanently transformed into, you know, wonderful Christians. Actually, there's a battle going on. And Paul talks about this in detail in Romans 6-8. And we need to have a constant replenishing of the spiritual resources that are transforming us to be like Christ, in order not to gradually lose our spiritual fervor. Gradually, as Timothy did when we're talking about the spiritual gifts he had, he was letting his spiritual gifts die down and die out. And Paul says, fan them into flame, your spiritual gifts. And our spiritual life needs fanning into flame every day. And indeed, we might say every few hours. Because we're constantly being drained of our spiritual life as we live in this world. And the Lord knows that there's a constant, there's a constant exhausting and enervating experience that we have as Christians that we need constantly to be renewed day by day. Now, you won't believe this. This is another thing that you might laugh at. But I once used to be about 100 pounds less in weight than I am now, about 30 years ago. And for fun, I used to do a half marathon every month by myself. Martin may remember in those wonderful days of our youth when we used to go running. I used to run out into the countryside, do a 13-mile run, and I did it. You know, it's great fun. I did it in about an hour and a half. The first time I did it, I didn't realise what it was. What actually happens if you run? I sweat a lot, and if you run on a hot day, with that, and I only take a litre or so of water. And when I got home, I was in an absolute state of complete, it wasn't my muscles that were gone. I was so exhausted and enervated, I could hardly move. I was in a terrible state until I started replenishing the water supplies and so on and so forth. Truth is, dehydration can kill you. And indeed, I might have died on that day, I think, looking back on it. I was so depleted. It took me, I don't know how many litres of water I had to drink to actually get rehydrated. I think it was 7 litres or 8 litres of water to actually start hydrating myself properly. Now, the thing is this, is that's a picture of what Christians can be like in their spiritual lives as we live in this world. It could be sin, that might cause us to be weak and useless, but it can just be the struggle of living. It can just be the opposition of people, the disappointments, the sufferings that we go through, that we can actually just be depleted and gradually turn into bedridden, if you like, spiritually. We have these draining, exhausting activities. We have church community, and we live in community. Relationships between Christians can really get us down. If we get into wrong relationships with our fellow Christians, and it does happen sometimes, where Christians are irritated, get angry, don't talk to one another, they grind up against one another. This can, if it happens on numerous occasions, we can reach the point where we just want to give up going to church. That's why Paul, by the way, starts off by looking at church relationships. When he's talking about being filled with the Spirit, he goes straight away into the way Christians relate to one another. But likewise, it's true in marriage situations, in family life, in our jobs, in the spiritual warfare, and in witnessing, as I've mentioned already. Now, I want us to notice this, that the answer to spiritual exhaustion and spiritual depletion is being constantly filled by the Spirit of God. That's what Paul says. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. That you're wasting your life by taking drugs or getting drunk to find happiness and peace. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. And in fact, as a lot of you will know, the tense there in the Greek is an active present. It's being filled all of the time. It's not just be filled once, you know, but constantly have the inflowing and outflowing of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, as D.L. Moody once said, God commands us to be filled, and therefore it's possible to be filled. A lot of Christians will say, well, I've never experienced this lightning bolt of being filled with the Spirit. Well, we're not talking about here a lightning bolt. We're talking about what Scripture says, the way the Spirit of God fills our innermost being, and how our innermost being is changed and affected by the Word of God. God commands us to be being filled with the Spirit. And all of these different activities that I've talked about, our relationships in church, our relationships with human beings, our family life, our jobs, our spiritual warfare, all of these things are activities that we as Christians can be being filled with the Spirit. Now, let's notice, you know, the thing that I did mention in my last sermon, that Paul refers to the drunkard. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Now, we know in the ancient world, amongst the different nations of the Roman Empire, drink was always a factor. I'm not going to even say it was a problem, because when people who are drunkards and people who love alcohol, they don't think it's a problem. They just think it's one of the highlights of their life. They get plastered. And the Romans didn't think of drink so much as such a massive problem. But of course, for Christians, we know it is. Now, he parallels being drunk with wine, totally a wasted life, with being filled with the Spirit, a fulfilled life. But the question immediately comes, well, okay, I understand that, and I also understand drunks sing. Okay, so he's going on to say that Christians should sing. You know, okay, I can see that link. Is that all there is to it? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that the Romans used to get drunk, not by going to the supermarket and drinking at home, but they used to go to parties. In fact, the word symposium, which we use for a very elitist sort of meeting of minds in a symposium to compose a paper which will be distributed to university heads throughout England. So the word symposium had to do with a drinking party. And the idea was people would go for a meal, and then the meal after the meal, well, during the meal there'd be wine, but the wine during the meal would be the first tasters of the drinking party that then ensued. And we know that all over the Roman Empire, the drinking party consisted in, obviously, taking more and more wine, but also sing songs, people singing. It was all part of the deal. And you'd have a sing song, and if you've ever been to a pub where people are half drunk and on the way to being drunk, you'll know that it is very, very common for people when they're drunk to sing and to sing things together. You just hear drunken football fans loving to sing. And what is interesting is this, that Paul actually goes from talking about a symposium, a drinking party amongst a group of non-Christians socialising, to talking about Christians. And he's not here directly referring to a church meeting. In 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, he's referring to church meetings, and what comes up includes hymn singing and so on as a subject. But here there's no connection to any particular church meeting. Paul is saying Christians, when they meet together socially, can have a praise party. That's what really he appears to be saying. Now, actually, when I was trying to puzzle how this transition was made, why Paul made this transition from talking about a drunk singing to Christian singing outside the context of an actual service, I thought to myself, well, I can understand how, you know, people like to sing songs. Children like to sing songs, don't they? With my grandkids, I teach them old-fashioned songs. You know, like, "She'll Be Coming Round the Mountain" and "10 Green Bottles" and "Old MacDonald Had a Farm." And of course, they'll watch it on Cocomelon as well, all these old songs. And they learn the songs, and we'll sing them in the car. And I can remember coming back from football or basketball matches in the minibus when I was 14 and 15. And we'd be singing away. Sometimes they'd rude songs. I was a Christian at the time, I didn't take part in those. But often just in old-fashioned songs like "On Ilkley Moor Bar Tat" and things like this. And people like socially to sing, and children like to sing. And in a culture in which they didn't have recorded music, they didn't have hymn books, they didn't have ways of transferring music apart from one way. You learnt a song and then you sang it together. And then you sang it over and over and you learnt the words and everybody knew those songs. Now, that is the way, of course, that these Christians in Ephesus would have learnt their songs. They didn't have a hymn book. Someone composed a simple song, and we don't know what kind of tune it was. To our ears, it would have probably sounded very, very strange, the tunes they would have sung to, and they would have enjoyed singing to. But these songs were generated naturally. And when Christians came together, Paul said, no, don't get drunk with wine. But when you come together, you know, socially, sing the praises of Christ, addressing one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of your heart. Now, when I was a teenager, right up to the age of 21, 22, I used to go to a youth group, and there used to be loads of singing afterwards. And over the years, I've heard people make very patronising comments about youth groups with their sing songs. I mean, I've heard Christians say, oh yeah, they have sing songs. Well, I can remember as a 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 and 21 year old singing to the Lord with all of my heart around the piano with about 50 or 60 other kids and praising God. And there was no question of it being a sing song like someone was drunk. People then, as they had their singing in a social context, it was after church, go around for a cup of tea around the youth group house, people were praising God with all of their heart. Indeed, I would honestly say, why don't we have not a sing song, but a praise party here from time to time, maybe after a church service, where we just get around and we praise God. Because that is clearly one of the things that Paul is referring to here. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of your heart. Now, when I researched this further, I discovered that actually, what I'm describing here, a praise party, was precisely what we have evidence from the early church that they did do. The early church fathers have reference to the fact that Christians would gather together for a meal, sometimes for in a service in a home. The first part would be the more formal part, with sharing of scripture and a sermon. And the second part would include a meal and then singing and praising God, using exactly the same pattern. Now, you remember that when Jesus had the Last Supper, they had a song after supper. That followed a similar pattern. And in fact, a book I was reading saying that this kind of idea was also percolating into the Hebrew societies too. Not in the synagogue services where they didn't have that kind of scene, but in services like the Passover meal and so on. That this idea that you could gather together and praise God as families or as in social groupings. Now, what I'm therefore challenging us to do is to see that when we are singing hymns in church, when we are we're perhaps going on a camp and we sing in the bus on the way along to the camp, this isn't something, it's a sing song. Actually, this is a holy activity. It's one way in which the Holy Spirit of God enables us to praise God, in which the filling of the Spirit is actually manifested in hearts that are warm with a worship of God. Because what Paul says is this, he says, addressing one another, singing to one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of your heart. Now, I want us to notice this, that basically, this making melody to the Lord with your heart, the Greek word comes from the idea of the plucking of the heartstrings. Plucking is the idea behind making melody in the heart. Just like someone plucks a string and the string moves. And worship is meant to move us. We feel the music in our heart. Our heart becomes an instrument for the Holy Spirit to play on as we come into the presence of the Lord and we praise Him. Now, I want us to notice this, that the idea of the heart in the New Testament is not merely of the emotions. If I talked about, just an emotionalism, well, of course, it is relatively easy to use any kind of music to get an emotional mood going. But when the Bible talks about the heart, it's much more than emotional feelings. The heart is talking about the inner person, the seat of our motives, our attitudes, our thinking. It includes thinking processes. In Proverbs, it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And Jesus asked a group of scribes in Matthew 9, chapter 1, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And Jesus said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts. So when we're talking about the Holy Spirit plucking on our heartstrings, we're not talking about listening to sentimental music of some sort or other, getting into a frenzy or a nice vibe. We're talking about something deep happening in the deepest recesses of where our personality and our thinking is meeting in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit is enabling us to worship, praise the Lord, to grow close to Him. And in fact, of course, the best hymns that we have engage both emotion and mind. The best hymns are very imaginative representations of the glory of God, which our minds and our emotions are able to engage with and praise God and use them as tools to praise God with. Now, when Paul therefore says, making melody in your heart to the Lord, well, the first thing we notice, out goes meaningless repetitions. I mean, it is almost impossible for someone to repeat a phrase 20 times over and really mean it every time. You don't really feel anything significant. I mean, one of the problems with some music is the constant repetition. How can you possibly, when you've said it 20 times in a row, actually mean even hallelujah? It's just, if you repeat it and repeat it and repeat it, after the fourth or fifth time, the meaning goes out of the word. Remember, Jesus told us when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases. Now, singing is a form of prayer. And if we're heaping up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do, the pagans do, we're just showing that our attitude is is of the flesh. Because we're not making melody with our heart to the Lord if we're just repeating over and over again meaningless, empty phrases. Now, Jesus did, when he prayed, he did repeat himself three times, didn't he, when he was in the garden. Lord, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Three times. And every time he meant it, as we read the drama of that passage, you can feel the vehemence in Jesus' prayer each time. So repetition is, of course, possible, but not continual repetition over and over and over again. So the mere singing of words, the mere repetition of words, is not what the Lord wants from us, what Paul tells us the Lord wants. He wants us making melody to the Lord with all of your heart. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also, Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. And so, you know, out goes emotionalism. In comes these things, which I would suggest to us, that we resort to praise and singing as many occasions as possible in our lives. Sometimes it may be silent. Sometimes, you know, we can use a mobile phone with hymns on it. We can go on YouTube and listen to modern Christian hymns that are good, or for that matter, the older Christian hymns too. And we can praise the Lord as we listen to it. When we're doing jobs, we can have Christian songs on, and we can, at the same time as doing a job, we can actually express praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. During our prayer times, let us sing praise. Let's not just give a long list of our requests to God. Let's also give our thanksgiving to God. Because I want us to notice that Paul says this. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything. And one of the things that we need to do is, as we are praying for things, equally well, to be thanking God. And the manifestation of the outflowing and overflowing of the Holy Spirit is being a thankful people. Let's sing when we can. Let us praise when we can. And when we come together as Christians, even in the oddest of circumstances, let's pray and let's praise. Remember Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16? There they are, imprisoned, beaten, whipped. And what are they doing? They are praising the Lord. They're giving thanks. Always giving thanks. Now, I want to move on from this question of singing to our general attitudes. Paul is not merely talking here about the relationships with other Christians, that our relationship with other Christians we should try to engage spiritually with our fellow Christians, both in church context, but also in out of church context. But I want us to notice he also says, I think he's also talking about our own individual lives, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to notice that giving thanks is the opposite of moaning. Now, I bought a T-shirt from Poundland a few months ago, and on it it says, "Warning, grumpy old man, never happy unless moaning." And the thing is, I bought that to remind myself that that is exactly what I'm like, you know. Except, frankly, I'm old now, but I was once young, but I was still the same. It could have been grumpy young man, always moaning. And I'm afraid since I bought the T-shirt, you know, I still need to put it up. I sometimes wear it, you know, because the truth of the matter is, with me, and I don't know what's true with you, we can be very positive in front of other Christians, but when we're like by ourselves, well, this, oh, that, moaning, groaning, grumbling and complaining. In Scripture, there is this theme going right the way through from Old Testament times, from the time of the people in the desert. Moaning and grumbling is something that God absolutely abominates. The moaning and grumbling. We are to be a thankful people. And maybe one day, before I die, I hope, I might be able to wear a T-shirt that says, "Joyful old man, always giving thanks." At the moment, I definitely couldn't wear that. But maybe if you pray for me and help me out, maybe one day that'll happen. And that will be true of me, not just, you know, in front of other people, but it'll be true in every situation. Joyful man, joyful young man, always giving thanks in all circumstances, good and bad. Because Paul is specifying, always, always and for everything. In times of pain, disappointment, in times of real trauma, that we still give thanks to the Lord for all of his goodness to us. And we obviously need to be filled with the Spirit to be thankful. I mean, this is not a minor matter, as I've said. Remember, when 10 lepers were healed, only one came back to thank Jesus for what he'd done. 10 of them were crying out for help, and yet only one voice returned to thank him. And it actually was a pagan. It was a Gentile that came back to thank Jesus. And Jesus said, well, what's happened here? The people of Israel, 9 of them who have been healed from this terrible disease, they're not thanking. And here's this pagan who has faith, has come to faith, and he's thanking Jesus. And, you know, we have to give a return to God for all of his benefits to us, as we were thinking about in Psalm 103 when we started the service. You know, to all that is within me, praise his holy name, forget not all of his benefits, and give thanks in all circumstances for what he's done for us. Let's not be like those lepers. And we need the filling of the Holy Spirit, the constant filling and refilling of the Holy Spirit in our deepest part of our being, to be able to be like that. And finally, and this is what's I'm going to go into much more detail next week. We see that Paul says that, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I don't really want to say much on this because it's already 2:15. But apart from this, the word for submitting to one another is a word that comes out of kind of Roman army situations where, you know, a squad of men would be told, you know, get into line. You know, and they would go into their given position in, you know, in the troop. And now, some people, therefore, have assumed that what Paul was talking about here when talking about submitting is like, oh, right, we are to make ourselves like, you know, it's a question of superiority and inferiority. I'm going to be the inferior person, and the other person is the superior person. And then it's kind of thinking like in terms of a hierarchy within the church. I think we'll see that from Paul's general speaking on these matters, this is not so. Paul is telling us that we need to, and he tells us again and again, always put other people's interests before yours. You know, give no offence to everybody. Go out of your way to show love. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says this. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. When Paul is talking about submitting to one another, it means this. It's not that, you know, we're going to grade everybody into a hierarchy, but rather we ourselves kill our selfishness. We're no longer to be number one. The other person comes first. I mean, this is fundamental to this idea of church life, that we count others as better than ourselves. In other words, we put them, you know, top of the list. It's not my views on, you know, this, that or the other that, you know, are going to have to dominate. I'm not always going to have my way. Rather, you seek to have the other person, your rightful place in the queue in your own mind. In my mind, has to be at the end of the queue. I'm the last one to get fed. I'm the last one to be congratulated. I'm the last one to, you know, to have my own way on minor things. Now, we're going to see how that principle operates in these other areas of life, both marriage, children and parents, in our employment and so on. But I do want us to notice this. It says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now here is the thing which is the bedrock of all of our relationships in church. Our relationships with our fellow Christians has to be grounded in our awe and reverence for the person of Christ, who is the head of the church. You know, we're not in a cockpit of people, well, shouldn't be in a cockpit of people fighting for position, for, recognition, for approval and so on. We are rather to be in a situation where we know our Lord Jesus Christ has died for our brother and sister. And they have tremendous significance for eternity. And therefore we should treat them with the respect and the love that Christ treats them with. And out of reverence for Christ, we treat our fellow believers with love and concern and consideration and honour and respect. And I would like to say that it's clear that when churches do split, when churches have big problems, it is precisely because of, you know, the egotistical principle at work within our own hearts. Lift us up, make us feel more special, more important, more worthy of attention than our fellow Christians. And we're not prepared to sink our differences, to forgive and forget, to just allow our preferences to be not dealt with or held to go forward. But we need to do this in reverence for Christ himself. Now, notice that our passage has talked about the Holy Spirit welling up and coming out in John, because I mentioned John 7 in the sermon title. The Holy Spirit welling up and flowing in our lives. And the Holy Spirit wishes to glorify Jesus Christ. He is the center. Out of reverence for Christ, we love our fellow Christians. Out of reverence and love for Christ, we allow the Holy Spirit to take more and more control of our being. Now, may the Lord help us, me included, grumpy old me, to actually see more of the Lord working in our lives in these days. Let's just pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you have granted to us sinners such a wonderful salvation in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, Lord, it is amazing that the Holy One became sin on our behalf so that we might in him become the righteousness of God. And, Lord, have the righteousness of God. And we thank you, Lord, that you have also granted to us this amazing gift of the Holy Spirit to be our personal counselor, to be the personal companion, and to be the one who points us to Christ. And then indeed can transform our lives and help us, Lord, in this exhausting and enervating world where we, Lord, easily fall into sin. We so easily, Lord, get discouraged and tired. But we thank you, Lord, that you have granted that in our innermost being there is a river of living water bringing life and new energy to us if we trust Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray, help us to be alive in these days through the Holy Spirit's power, fully alive in our daily walk. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.